Om namo bhagavate vasudevaya. Om namo bhagavate vasudevaya. Om namo bhagavate vasudevaya. We continue reading from Grantharaj Srimad Bhagavatam, and we're in nearing the end of Lord Rishabhat's teachings to his sons and the assembled Brahmins. You only have half of the sentence actually on there, but anyway. Bhuteshu virudhya uduttamaye Sari sripasteshu sabodhanishta Tato manushya pramatastatopi Gandharva siddha vibudhanugaye Devasurebhyo Magavat Pradhana Dakshadayo Brahma Sutastu Tesham Pavaparasota Virincha Virya Samat Paroham Dvijadeva Deva Bhuteshu. Among things generated, with and without symptoms of life. Virudhya, then the plants. Uduttama, far superior. Ye, those who. Sarisripa, moving entities like worms and snakes. Teshu, of them. Sabodhanishta, those who have developed intelligence. Tata, then them. Manushya, the human beings. Brahmata, the ghostly spirits. Tata, Tataapi. Better than them. Gandharva, the inhabitants of Gandharva Loka, the appointed singers in the planets of the demigods. Siddha, the inhabitants of Siddha Loka, who have all mystic powers. Vibuddha Anuga, the Kinnaras, yeah, those who. Should I go through the rest as well? Okay. Translation. Of the two energies manifest, spirit and dull matter, beings possessing living force, vegetables, grass, trees, and plants, are superior to dull matter like stone and earth. Superior to non-moving plants and vegetables are worms and snakes, which can move. Superior to worms and snakes are animals that have developed intelligence. Superior to animals are human beings, and superior to human beings are ghosts, because they have no material bodies. Superior to ghosts are the Gandharvas, and superior to them are the Siddhas. Superior to the Siddhas are the Kinnaras, and superior to them are the Asuras. Superior to the Asuras are the demigods, and of the demigods, Indra, the King of Heaven, is supreme. Superior to Indra are the direct sons of Lord Brahma, sons like King Daksha, And supreme among Brahma's sons is Lord Shiva. Since Lord Shiva is the son of Lord Brahma, Brahma is considered superior. But Brahma is also subordinate to me, the Supreme Personality of Godhead. Because I'm inclined to the Brahmins are best of all. Purport. In this verse, the Brahmins are given a position superior to that of the Supreme Lord. The idea is that the government should be conducted under the guidance of the Brahmins. Although Rishabhadev recommended his eldest son, Bharata, as emperor of the earth, he still had to follow the instructions of the Brahmins in order to govern the world perfectly. The Lord is worshipped as Brahmanyadeva. The Lord is very fond of devotees, or Brahmins. This does not refer to so-called caste Brahmins, but to qualified Brahmins. A Brahmin should be qualified with the 8 qualities mentioned in text 24, such as Shama, Dhamma, Satya, and Titiksha, which is a verse we'll read soon. The Brahmins should always be worshipped, and under the guidance, the ruler should discharge his duty and rule the citizens. Unfortunately, in this age of Kali, the executive is not selected by very intelligent people, nor is he guided by qualified Brahmins. Consequently, chaos results. The mass of people should be educated in Krishna consciousness so that according to the democratic process, they can select a first-class devotee like Bharata Maharaj to head the government. If the head of the state is headed by qualified Brahmins, everything is completely perfect. In this verse, the evolutionary process is indirectly mentioned. The modern theory that life evolves from matter is to some extent supported in this verse, because it is stated, bhuteshu virudbhya, that is, the living entities evolve from vegetables, grass, plants, and trees, which are superior to dull matter. In other words, matter also has the potency to manifest living entities in the form of vegetables. In this sense, life comes out of matter. But matter also comes out of life. As Krishna says in Bhagavad Gita, Aham sarvasya prabhavo, matas sarvam pravartate. I am the source of all spiritual and material worlds. Everything emanates from me. There are two energies, material and spiritual, and both originally come from Krishna. Krishna is the supreme living being. Although it may be said that in the material world, the living force is generated from matter, it must be admitted that originally matter is generated from the supreme living being. Nityo nityanam, chetanas chetananam. The conclusion is that everything, both material and spiritual, is generated from the supreme being. From the evolutionary point of view, perfection is reached when the living entity attains the platform of a Brahman. A Brahman is a worshipper of the supreme Brahman, and the supreme Brahman worships the Brahman. In other words, the devotee is subordinate to the supreme Lord, and the Lord is inclined to see to the satisfaction of his devotee. A Brahman is called Dvijadeva, and the Lord is called Dvijadeva Deva. He is the Lord of the Brahmins. The evolutionary process is also explained in Chaitanya Charitamrita, wherein it is said that there are two types of living entities, moving and non-moving. Among moving entities, there are birds, beasts, aquatics, human beings, and so on. Of these, the human beings are supposed to be the best, but there are few. Of these small number of human beings, there are many low-class human beings, like Mlechas, Pulindas, Baudhas, which are the Buddhists, and Shabaras. The human being elevated enough to accept the Vedic principles is superior. Among those who accept the Vedic principles, generally known as Varnashram, presently known as the Hindu system, few actually follow these principles. Of those who actually follow the Vedic principles, most perform fruitive activity or pious activity for elevation to a high position. Manushyanam sahasreshu kaschit yatati siddhaye. Out of many attached to fruitive activities, one may be a jnani, that is, one philosophically inclined and superior to the karmis. Yatatam api siddhanam kaschin mam veti tattvata. Out of many jnanis, one may be liberated from material bondage. And out of many millions of liberated jnanis, one may become a devotee of Krishna. Bhuteshu virudhya uduttamaye sarisripasteshu sabodhanishta tato manushya pramatastatopi gandharva siddha vibudhanugaye devasurebhyo magavat pradhana dakshadayo brahma sutastutesham bhavapara sota virincha virya samatparoham dvijadeva deva. The two energies manifest, beings possessing living force are superior to dull matter, superior to non-moving plants and vegetables are worms and snakes, which can move. Superior to worms and snakes are animals that have developed intelligence. Superior to animals are human beings. And superior to human beings are ghosts, because they have no material bodies. Superior to ghosts are the Gandharvas, and superior to them are the Siddhas. Superior to the Siddhas are the Kinnaras, and superior to them are the Asuras. Superior to the Asuras are the demigods, and of the demigods, Indra, the King of Heaven, is supreme. Superior to Indra are the direct sons of Lord Brahma, sons like King Daksha, and supreme among his sons is Lord Shiva. Since Lord Shiva is the son of Lord Brahma, Brahma is considered superior, but Brahma is also subordinate to me, the Supreme Personality of Godhead. Because I'm inclined to the Brahmins are best of all. Om Agyana Timirandasya Gyananjana Shalakaya Chakshurun Militam Yena Tasmai Shri Gurave Namah Mukam Karoti Vachalam Pangum Langayate Girim Yat Kripata Maham Vande Shri Gurum Dinataranam Vancha Kalpata Rubyascha Kripa Sindubhya Evacha Patitanam Pavanebhyo Vaishnavebhyo Namo Namah. We get this very impressive hierarchy in this verse, going from the very lowest to the very highest. And so Rishabha is telling his sons and the assembled Brahmins that it starts with matter. Beyond matter are plants. Beyond plants are animals that can move, like serpents, that can sort of wiggle over the ground. Above those are animals that have a more developed intelligence, cats and dogs and pigs and things like that. Above them are human beings. Above human beings are ghosts. Above ghosts are the Gandharvas. Above the Gandharvas are the Siddhas. Above the Siddhas are the Kinnaras. Above the Kinnaras are the Asuras, the demons. Above the demons are the gods, the demigods. Above the gods is Indra. Above Indra are the Prajapatis, like Daksha. Above the Prajapatis is Lord Shiva. Above Lord Shiva is Lord Brahma. And at the very top, you would think, is the Supreme Lord himself. But then the Supreme Lord is described here as Dvijadeva Deva, that his god, his Deva, his superior, are the Dvijadevas, are the Brahmins. So in other words, beyond any human being, beyond the gods, beyond the demons, beyond even Lord Brahma, beyond even the Supreme Lord, are the Brahmins. So the Brahmins are the top of the hierarchy. That is what Lord Rishabhadev is teaching his sons here. And Prabhupada explains this, or looks at this hierarchy in three different ways. First, he looks at it in the context of the narrative. Lord Rishabhadev is traveling, and he comes to Brahmavarta, which is a region in northwest India. And he comes to Brahmavarta and he comes to an assembly of sages. And it so happens that his sons, all 100 of them, are present in that assembly as well. And Lord Rishabha begins to teach the assembled Brahmins and begins to teach his sons who are present in the assembly. And It's in the Bhagavatam, it's actually not very clear exactly why Rishabha is teaching until after his teaching is done. But Prabhupada makes it very clear from the very beginning that Rishabha is actually teaching not so much to the Brahmins, but particularly to his sons, and of his sons, particularly to Bharata, who, as we'll read in a couple of verses, he will appoint, he will anoint as the king of the world. And so he wants to give him some final advice on how he should govern, how he should rule. And so this section here, we're starting a series of verses that praise the Brahmins, that talk about the greatness of the Brahmins, about the power of the Brahmins. And Prabhupada starts with this, where he says that what Rishabhadev is telling Bharat Maharaj is that you will be king, you will be the one who's ruling this world, but know your place in this world, know your place in the hierarchy, and know that superior to you are the Brahmins. So whatever you do, whatever decisions you make, consult the Brahmins. Because if you consult the Brahmins, they have a clear insight into things. They know what is dharma, they know what is adharma, they know what is proper to do in various situations. So he advises his sons that always seek the counsel of these Brahmins, and then your rule will be successful. And Prabhupada then relates that to our contemporary situation, where the people have the power of electing their ruler. Bharat Maharaj will not be voted, will not be elected. People won't vote for Bharata, but he's appointed. It's a monarchy. But Prabhupada says we don't live in a monarchy, but the mass of people should vote for Brahmins and or people that have that consult Brahmins, and then things will be properly governed like they were when Bharat Maharaj was governed. But then there's a second way in which Prabhupada looks at this hierarchy, which is a little surprising, actually. He says, in this verse, the evolutionary process is indirectly mentioned. The modern theory that life evolves from matter is to some extent supported in this verse, because it is stated, bhuteshu virudbhya, that is, the living entities evolve from vegetable, grass, plants, and trees, which are superior to dull matter. In other words, matter also has the potency to manifest living entities in the form of vegetables. And so Prabhupada sort of says, well, if you want to look at this in terms of modern biology and evolutionary biology, then that's fine, you can do that too. But the important point, he says later, even if you say, well, matter can produce life, still where does matter come from? And it comes from the Lord, so there is no problem. Matter comes from the Lord, and if matter produces life, then everything still comes from the Lord, so that's okay. But then there's a third way in which he looks at this, and this is the one I want to focus on, and that is the other type of evolution that Prabhupada generally talks about, and that is the evolution of consciousness, where he refers to the Chaitanya Charitamrita, where it is explained, where you have a similar gradation of beings. He says at the very end, that the Brahmins have the most evolved level of consciousness beyond Hiranyagarbha, beyond Brahma, beyond Shiva, and all these others. It's actually a very potent meditation, this hierarchy. It's a hierarchy based on power, on levels of control, basically. Who has the most shakti, who has the most power in the hierarchy? And so we're human beings, and we're sort of, you know, we have a few things below us. We have the animals below us, and so we can rule the animals and exert our power over the animals. We can exert our power over the plants and over matter. But there's a lot more above us. You know, all the Kinnaras, the Gandharvas, the Siddhas, all the Asuras, the Devas, they're all above us, and they're actually all exerting their power over us. And it's a hierarchy like this actually makes us, or should make us reflect on what it is we actually want in life. We get this great hierarchy of beings that all have very fantastic powers that are beyond our comprehension. And some of us might be attracted to some of these powers. The Gandharvas are great musicians, great artists, and some of us might want to become great artists. The the Prajapatis are people that have lots of children. Some of us might want to have lots of children. The gods, even the Asuras, are those that have a lot of power over the lives of countless living entities. And some of us like power, like to be in control, like to steer things. Indra has he's very Indra is known for his pleasure gardens, where one can enjoy very nicely. It's a sort of very beautiful environment with all the things you could possibly dream of to enjoy your senses. The Taittiriya Upanishad says that if you take one measure of bliss, one measure of human bliss, which you can only, one measure of human bliss is the amount of bliss one would experience if one is young, healthy, strong, learned, and one possesses all the riches in the world, everything. That is one measure of human bliss. But the Taittiriya Upanishad says, above that one measure of bliss, or 100 times that one measure of human bliss, which we even cannot attain, is the bliss of the human Gandharvas. It's a particular class of Gandharvas. 100 times the measure of one measure of the bliss of the human Gandharvas is the bliss of the divine Gandharvas. 100 times one measure of bliss of the divine Gandharvas is the bliss of the gods that those who have become gods by birth, those who are born as gods, as demigods. 100 times one measure of bliss of the those who are born as gods is the bliss of those who become gods by sacrifice. 100 times the one measure of bliss of those who are born, those who obtain the position of a god as through sacrifice, is the bliss of the principal gods, and 100 times the bliss of the one unit of the bliss of the principal god is the bliss of Indra. That is the enjoyment he has. That is the pleasure he can experience in this world. It's entirely beyond our comprehension. And so here we have this hierarchy, and Rishabhadev and the Bhagavatam is presenting us all these options. This is everything you can become in this world. You want to become a musician? Why don't you become a Gandharva and be a really good musician? Do you want to enjoy pleasure? Why don't you become like Indra and experience so much bliss and so much happiness from one's body and from one's senses and from this world? Do you want to be in control? Do you want to have lots of creative energy? You can become like Lord Brahma and create universes out of just mere building blocks, unqualified matter, practically. But the Bhagavatam is sort of presenting this picture. Here you have all these opportunities you can have, but then it is saying there's actually the highest what you can have is being a Brahmin. Now, being a Brahmin is not something that you'd consider to be the highest. A Brahminical life is a simple life, is a humble life, is a life that in particularly in today's world doesn't mean much. It's the Brahmins are poor. They don't have wealth. They don't have any possessions. Their wealth, Prabhupada often explains, their wealth is their tapas, is their austerity. And so they live a very simple life, controlled. They don't have generally very great achievements. They might not even be known outside the village where they live. They might not be famous. They might not be respected in this world. We have the story in the 11th canto of the Avanti Brahmin, who was, of course, he wasn't a very good Brahmin at first. But when he did become a good Brahmin, people were criticizing him, and people were urinating on him, it says. People were spitting on him. People were really not respecting him, and they thought, here's a cheater, and what is he doing? He's a useless person. People don't, you know, always respect Brahmins. The mantra the Harinam party often hears is, get a job. That's how the world thinks of Brahmins. Do something practical, do something useful. But the Bhagavatam is saying this is the highest you can obtain. Because even Lord Krishna, he is Dvijadeva Deva. He considers his god, his deva, his deity, to be the Brahmins. That is who he wants to worship. And um, Why are the Brahmins so important? What is so special about the Brahmins? There's two characteristics that are always ascribed to the Brahmins. It's jnana and vairagya. These are the two main characteristics of a Brahmin. If a Brahmin doesn't have jnana and vairagya, he's not really a Brahmin. And so, first of all, they have vairagya. They have renunciation. They're detached from this world. They don't have the desire to become one of the Gandharvas or one of the Kinnaras or one of the Siddhas who have mystic powers just by being, you know, they're just born with them. They don't have a desire for the enjoyment of Indra and so on, because they have the other part. They have knowledge, they have jnana, and their knowledge makes them understand, as Krishna says, abrahma bhuvana loka punar avartin arjuna, that all the way up to the world of Brahma, wherever you are born, whatever you obtain, you will have to come back. And so you will again have to die. The Upanishad, we often talk about rebirth. You'll have to take birth again. The Upanishads sometimes talk about re-death. You'll have to die again because it's more frightening. Birth seems like a nicer thing, but death seems like a more frightful thing. And so Krishna says the same thing. Even you can go all the way up to the world of Brahma, but punar avartina, you'll have to come back. You'll have to die again and be born here again. And so the Brahmin knows none of this is very attractive. My simple life, my humble life here is a lot nicer, is a lot better than any of these other positions I may obtain. And the other part is jnana. He has knowledge. And Prabhupada mentions here that that the Brahmin that is referred to in this verse is not just somebody who is born as a Brahmin. It's not a caste designation. It is not just that you become a Brahmin because your parents happen to be Brahmins. And he says, a Brahmin should be qualified with the eight qualities mentioned in text 24, such as Shama, Dhamma, Satya, and Titiksha. And I want to glance a little bit at that verse. I don't know who's going to lecture on this, but this is in a few verses later. You get this list of the qualities of a Brahmin, and it's very interesting what Prabhupada does in his translation and in his purport of that verse, because everything, every aspect that he comments on, he relates to one thing, and that is knowledge of the scripture. And so he says, Shama and Dhamma, sense control and mind control. He says, a Brahmin is one who has assimilated the Vedic conclusions by practicing mind and sense control. So those two things lead him to come to a fuller understanding of what these scriptures teach. We have Satyam, truthfulness. And Prabhupada says truthfulness means he speaks the true version of the scriptures. It says Anugraha, he's compassionate. And Prabhupada says he's compassionate because he teaches the Shastras to others out of compassion. And Anubhava, he has experience. And Prabhupada says he has experience means he has understood the meaning of the scripture. And then there's two more, Tapas and Titiksha, which he doesn't comment on in his purport. But Titiksha, Prabhupada often relates, tolerance, he often relates to the mood of a preacher or a teacher, you could say, who has to be very tolerant and in explaining the scriptures. And Tapas is actually, are some of the second year students here? No. There. In the beginning of the syllabus, there's a passage from the Taittiriya Upanishad that talks about Tapas. And there's a discussion in the Taittiriya Upanishad about what is real Tapas, what is real austerity. And there's sort of different people say different things, and someone says it's truthfulness, and someone says, no, it's taking care of guests, and somebody else says, no, it's actually having children, that's the real tapas. But then and so it goes through a whole thing, a whole list of things that are praised in these scriptures. And finally, the final conclusion that is there, it is swadhyaya pravachane. It is swadhyaya, study of scripture, and pravachana, and teaching. And it says, tadhi tapas, this is truly tapas, this is truly tapas. And so the immersion in scripture and the teaching of scripture to others, this is real tapas, this is real austerity. And I put this in the beginning of my syllabus, And students sometimes think that this is a bit cruel towards them to say, you're going to suffer, but this is good. But actually tapas is not, if we think of tapas as just being austerity, just undergoing something troublesome, our understanding is very limited. Because tapas is actually something that is slightly troublesome, but that gives you immense power, that has this transformative power. Dhruva Maharaj performed tapas, and because of that, he became filled with tapas. He became filled with literally heat, which was so strong that the Lord himself came to see him. And so this tapas from study of the scripture is something that transforms you, something that gives you an awful lot of power. And it's that that I particularly want to focus on in the minutes that remain. Because Prabhupada often said that he came to the West to make Brahmins, to create a society in which Brahmins can be trained. And the duties of a Brahmin you find in all the scriptures, and you have he's yajana yajana, he's supposed to offer sacrifice, and he's supposed to help others perform sacrifices. But Prabhupada was, if you look at the amount of energy Prabhupada devoted to this compared to the rest, he wasn't too concerned about this. Prabhupada didn't want to primarily create Brahmins that were very good ritualists, that were able to perform all the rituals perfectly. If you look at the amount of energy he put into the other duty of a Brahmin, it pales by comparison to this ritual aspect. And the other duty is patana patana. He should study the scripture and he should teach the scripture. And Prabhupada, he devotes his entire old age to the writing of these books. While he's traveling throughout the world, he's translating these books every night, very patiently going through the Bhagavatam, going through the Chaitanya Charitamrita, going through the Gita, and so on, to present these books. And this is what he wanted. This is what this was his main thing. Satsarup Maharaj did a very nice job of compiling all Prabhupada's statements on what he said about his books, and how he wanted devotees to relate to his books in that fairly slim volume, Reading Reform. And if you read through that, as I was doing last night, to sort of refresh my memory a bit, you come to understand that Prabhupada was very, very concerned that we'd read his books, very concerned. Prabhupada said that one should read one chapter of Bhagavad Gita every day. Which you have 365 days a year. I'm not very good at math, but you have 18 chapters of the Gita. So it means you would read the Bhagavad Gita, the entire Bhagavad Gita, 40 times in 1 year. 40 times in 1 year. That's what Prabhupada... 20 times. Well, still 20 times. 20 times in 1 year, which means in 10 years, you've read the Gita 200 times. And he would explain why it is important to read books, to read his books. We know the famous passages or the famous incidents in Prabhupada's lectures, where he would ask, do you know this verse? And people would say, I don't know this. Nobody would know the verse. And Prabhupada would get angry and say, why am I writing these books? I'm not just writing these books so you can go and sell them. Guru Maharaj writes these books, but we don't read them, we just sell them. And Prabhupada said, this is not very good, one should read the books. So I want to just, in closing, reflect on three ways in which a study of scripture is important. And the reason why I want to do this is because we tend to be very lax in reading. We tend to be not very good at reading. There is sometimes a misconception that too much reading makes one a jnani, makes one too much in the head and not enough in the heart. And bhakti, doesn't go very well with that, because Rupa Goswami says, jnana karma adyanavritam, it should not be covered by karma and jnana. But actually, Jiva Goswami explains in his commentary on this verse that the jnana here is the impersonal jnana. And he actually makes this very explicit. He said, this does not mean this is the the Bhagavatattva-jnana, the jnana about the knowledge, the truth about the Lord, says, because that is an essential ingredient of bhakti. And so this is not rejected here. And it's the other type of jnana that should be rejected. Prabhupada talks here about the Brahmins, and if you read this verse 24, where the qualities of the Brahmins are described, it seems like it's something that is very far from our present situation for most of us. It seems like being a Brahmin is very difficult, and living your life around the scriptures, as Prabhupada explains in that purport, it seems really difficult, and particularly for us whose minds are distracted by the glitter of this world, whose minds are long after the art of the Gandharvas, the pleasures of Indra, the mystic siddhis of the siddhas, the creative energy of Brahma and so on. It seems very difficult to dedicate your life to something like that. But actually, the reason why this is this is difficult for us, and the reason why we struggle in spiritual life, is because of lack of shraddha, of faith. Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu defines shraddha in Chaitanya Charitamrita as the firm conviction that by engaging in devotional activities, everything else is fulfilled. The shraddha is that conviction that is so strong in bhakti, and that you think there's nothing that I can do that can be better than this. There's nothing that is superior to these types of activities. And if I do these activities, everything else will be fulfilled. I have nothing else to do in my life but this. That is shraddha. That is the firm conviction. And we, of course, might not have such firm shraddha. And this shraddha, our acharyas explained, this shraddha is the only qualification, the only thing that makes us eligible for bhakti. Rupa Goswami in Bhakti Rasamrita Sindhu says this in several places, that the only adhikara, the only thing that makes you eligible for bhakti is shraddha. And he talks about three types of devotees that engage in bhakti, in sadhana bhakti. And he says, the uttama, the best of those engaged in sadhana bhakti, is one who is shastre yukte cha nipuna. He's very skilled in shastra, in the scriptures, and in yukti, in logic, or he knows how to interpret the scriptures, as Jiva Goswami explains. And he has praudha shraddha. His shraddha is very mature. He has that firm conviction that this is the best thing to do. The second type of devotee is the madhyama, is the medium one. And his shraddha he has shraddha, he's shraddhavan, Rupa Goswami says, but he's ashastra nipuna. He's not very skilled in shastra. He doesn't know shastra very well. And the lowest form, the kanishta, the youngest bhakta, he has komala shraddha. He has very soft faith. His faith is not very strong, and he has no knowledge of scripture. Now, I hope you saw the relationship between knowledge of scripture and faith. Those who have the most knowledge of scripture, Rupa Goswami says, their faith is the strongest. Those who have no knowledge of scripture, their faith is komala, is weak, it's pliable, it can be molded. And this is very significant. It is knowledge of the scripture gives you faith, gives you that firm conviction. Knowledge of the scripture gives you that conviction that there's nothing I need to do except worship Krishna. Whether it's an injunction that the scripture gives that you should do Shravanam Kirtanam and so on, or whether it's a description of the nature of Krishna, that Krishna is the supreme, all of that leads you to the conviction that I need to worship Krishna, I need to engage in bhakti. And so your faith, your shraddha in bhakti grows by this. And Jiva Goswami has a very interesting analysis where he talks about two types of faith. You have the non-scriptural faith and the scriptural faith. The faith that is nourished by scripture and the faith that is not nourished by scripture. And he says the faith not nourished by scripture is faith that is not very strong. And it is faith that is derived from seeing other people do something. So I see someone engage in bhakti, in devotional activities, and so I'm going to just follow what they're doing. And it's sort of more or less based on tradition. But Jiva Goswami says that is not very strong faith because one falls down. One cannot stick to the principles of bhakti. And so sometimes one breaks the principles of bhakti, one engages in sense enjoyment and so on. And he says this is okay because this will teach him humility. The devotee who lapses, who falls from his worship, he will grow in humility, and humility is a foundation of bhakti. So that's okay. He will gradually grow there. But Jiva Goswami says there's another type of faith, and this is Shastriya Shraddha. This is scriptural faith, faith that is nourished by scripture. And he says this faith is so strong that the devotee cannot do anything but what is there in scripture, what scripture teaches. He has internalized the teachings of the scripture so much, he has identified, he sort of made himself one with the teachings of scripture. And he says, therefore, he can never deviate from scripture because he has the conviction that the Lord wants me to follow scripture, and if I will break the injunctions of scripture, and if I will engage in sense enjoyment, the Lord will not be pleased. Therefore, I will not do this. This is the firm conviction that develops. And Jiva Goswami explains this comes from reading the scripture. So in order to obtain this firmness, scriptural study is very important. This is the first point I wanted to make. Scripture increases our faith. Scripture makes us, gives us this nishtha, this steadiness in our execution of bhakti. The second one is, the study of scripture, the Bhagavatam repeatedly tells us, makes us detached from this world. You have this very beautiful sequence of verses in the first canto, Shrinvatam Swakata Krishna Punya Shavana Kirtana, that those who engage in the hearing, the narrations of scripture, the teachings of the scriptures, the Lord who is within their heart cleanses them. And it goes on, Nashta Prayesha Bhadreshu Nityam Bhagavata Sevaya Bhagavat Yuttama Shloke Bhaktir Bhavati Naishtiki, that by regularly serving the Bhagavata, serving the scripture, one becomes purified of in the heart, and tadara jastamo bhava kama lobhadayastri, and the modes of rajas, of passion, and tamas, they disappear, and with them come all their symptoms, like greed. Maharaj was talking yesterday about all the six enemies, greed and anger and so on. These are all products of rajas and tamas, and so they gradually disappear. And evam prasanna manaso bhagavad bhakti yogata bhagavat tattva vijnanam mukta sangasya jayate. And then one comes to the full understanding of the truth about the Lord. The Lord becomes fully known, the nature of the Lord becomes known to us, and one becomes liberated, one becomes detached from this world. And it says, bhidyate hridaya grantis, the final verse. The knots in the heart are cut to pieces. The knots in the heart are variously explained as the false ego. It's basically that which ties the sentient living being to insentient matter, to dull matter, that which ties them together. That's the knot in the heart. So it's explained as either false ego or the vasanas, the impressions we have in our mind from all these activities we've performed over countless lives. And those are cut to pieces. And chidyante sarva shankshaya, and all one's doubts are removed. All one's, as Prabhupada would say, misgivings, all one's doubts about the validity of bhakti will be removed. And shlishyante chasya karmani, and one will give up fruit of activity, and so one will become detached from this world. And the Bhagavatam says all this starts with nityam bhagavata sevaya, with regularly serving the Bhagavata, regularly studying the scripture. And just one final point. So scripture increases our faith in bhakti. Scripture makes us detached from this world, reduces the influence of rajas and tamas in our heart, and gets rid of the enemies of lust, greed, anger, and so on. And finally, after it has made us detached from the world, it makes us attached to the Lord. The Bhagavatam starts, Sadhyo Hridya Varudya Teta Kriti Vishushru Shubhistat Kshanat. By even listening to, in days of yore, there weren't so many books, so people would listen to Shastra. Now we have the benefit of having printed books, so listening is also basically studying. So by immersing ourselves in scripture in the Bhagavatam says in the second verse of the Bhagavatam, by doing that, within the heart becomes established, as Prabhupada says, the Lord, very firmly established. And the Lord appears in our heart. This is the power of the Bhagavata. This is the power of scripture, that it makes us detached and then allows us to become attached to Krishna. It guides us to Krishna and reveals us more and more of Krishna's nature and our relationship with him. And that's, of course, the most important one. That's where it all should lead to. So our study of scripture should not just sort of remain an intellectual exercise and in trying to memorize as much as we can and trying to understand all the intricate details of creation as they're told in the third canto of the Bhagavatam. But it's actually has to nourish this relationship with Krishna and has to lead us to establish the Lord within our heart and become more aware of the presence of the Lord in our heart and in our lives. And for that, of course, we need grace. For that, we need the blessings of the Lord. We need the blessings of the Vaishnavas. We need the blessings of the sages that have passed down these scriptures throughout the ages. The Katha Upanishad, my mind is in the Upanishads, since I'm teaching that next week. The Katha Upanishad says, Nayam Atma Pravachanena Labhyo Namedhaya Nabahuna Shrutena, that the Lord is not obtained by attending a lot of lectures, and the Lord is not obtained by great intelligence or Bahuna Shrutena, by hearing a lot. Later the Upanishad says that hearing is important, but it's making a different point here. And that the Lord is only attained when he chooses himself, when he chooses to reveal himself to that person. And so we depend on grace, but the Bhagavatam is a conduit of grace. And so we expose ourselves to the Bhagavatam. We let the Bhagavatam and the Gita work on us. We just, there's this quote that appeared on some Bhagavad Gitas from Thoreau or Emerson, I forget, on the back of our covers in our BBT books, where he talks about the Gita, and he says he likes to bathe his mind or his intellect, I forget, in the waters of the Gita, and that's how we should do. Yeah, merely by being exposed to these teachings begin to work on our hearts, begin to infiltrate our being, and we become one with those teachings. Prabhupada says there's the book Bhagavata and the person Bhagavata. And the person Bhagavata has internalized these teachings. He has this Shastriya Shraddha that Jiva Goswami talks about, this firm faith that is unwavering. He cannot break the principles of Shastra because he knows breaking the principles of Shastra will be displeasing to the Lord, and bhakti is about pleasing the Lord. I thought to close with a verse from the sixth canto of the Bhagavatam, where Narada talks about the value of scripture, and he says, "Aishwaram," and lament those who don't appreciate scripture. And he says, "Aishwaram Shastra Mutsrija," one who rejects, one who gives up the shastras, which are Aishwaram, which teach about the Lord. They contain information about about Krishna, about our relationship with Krishna. Who would give up this? But then he says it's more than that. It's Aishwaram Shastra Mutsrija Bandha Mokshanu Darshanam. And it gives us information about bandha, about bondage, how we are bound in this world, how we're stuck in this world, and about moksha, and about liberation. And it's Vivikta Padam. And it teaches us discrimination between matter and spirit. This is what Shastra does. This is what the scriptures do. And so Narada says, he who gives this up in order to engage in asat kritivi, in useless activities, in fruitive activities, in sense enjoyment, what is the use of this? What is the benefit of this, Narada Muni says? You embrace sensory activities, which are asat, he says, which are unreal, which have no value. And what you reject is is scripture which leads you to the Lord, which tells you how you're bound in this world and how you can obtain liberation, which tells you how to understand the difference between matter and spirit. And sometimes I think of this verse and think, if I'm not reading Shastra, what am I really doing? Am I doing asat karma? Am I doing this? And often I am. what's the value of how do you utilize your time if you're not immersing yourself in scripture? Chances are it will be asat karma. In one letter that I read yesterday in this reading reform book, Prabhupada said that if my disciples do not read my books, they will simply eat, sleep, and enjoy their senses. That's the only thing they will do. So therefore, he said, all my disciples should read my books. In other words, everyone should become this type of a Brahmin that immerses himself in scripture. And it's not about intellectual thing. It's about being exposed to the text and letting the text affect you, letting yourself be exposed to the text, making the images of the Bhagavatam your own images, making the mood of the Bhagavatam your own mood. So I'll end here. And don't know if there's any comments.
You mentioned that there's a willingness to share with others.
Mm-hmm.
And it's also, you said that people will become attached. And it's also my experience that people can preach, especially when they're part of something like that. And this is, it's also a very good way to get grace.
Mm.
And it's also very, it really helps me to become more and more attached.
Thank you. Thank you. It's when you have to explain something, when you have to teach something, or explain something to others, you actually realize how little you know, and you sort of come to see, oh, I thought I understood this, but actually it's a bit beyond me, and you're actually forced to go deeper into the topic. Yeah, that's true. Yeah, actually I was going to mention this, but I forgot. Prabhupada actually makes very clear that the Brahman here is not, it's not like, as I mentioned, it's not a caste Brahman. It's not just a ritualist or somebody who knows the scripture. Towards the end he says, he's referring to the hierarchy given in the Chaitanya Charitamrita. And so he says that, you have the human beings, and of the human beings, those that follow Varnashram are better than all the others. But then he says, of those that follow Varnashram, which includes the Brahmins, he says, most of them are attached to fruitive activities, and so they're not very good either. And above them is the Jnani, and above them is the devotee. And Prabhupada says, actually, he hints at that later purports it becomes clearer, because the next few verses are about praises about the Brahmins. And there it becomes very clear that it's the devotee he's talking about. But here he talks of a Brahman is a worshipper of the Supreme Brahman, and the Supreme Brahman worships the Brahman. In other words, the devotee is subordinate to the Supreme Lord, and the Lord is inclined to see to the satisfaction of his devotee. And so, because the word here, Dvija Deva means a Brahman, but because the Bhagavatam says it's Dvija Deva Deva, the Lord is the Lord of the Lord is the Brahmins, Prabhupada sort of indirectly hints at here, fairly directly, that it's the devotee that is particularly mentioned here. And so Prabhupada would often say, and Bhaktisiddhanta, Saraswati Thakur would often say that a Vaishnava is actually a Brahmin. He's beyond a Brahmin, but he has all the qualities of a Brahmin. And so he should be respected as a Brahmin, at least that high. And so yes, the Brahmin that is talked about here is not just any Brahmin, but is one who as Prabhupada mentions later in this verse that gives all these characteristics, he says a Brahman is satya, has truthfulness. And Prabhupada says it means he speaks the true version of the scripture. And then he quotes Krishna, Vedaishta sarvair ahameva vedyo, that by all the Vedas I'm to be known, Krishna says. So a Brahman is one who's immersed in scripture and really knows scripture. He really knows scripture because he knows scripture teaches about Krishna. And because he knows scripture teaches about Krishna, he worships Krishna, and therefore he's a devotee. What does that? The question was that that the jnana that is that shouldn't cover bhakti is said to be not the jnana of the knowledge of the devotional scriptures, but he said that when he studies the scripture, that the devotional scripture, the bhakti shastras, that still some of the elements of the other jnana that we should reject still come up. So how do we see that, or one thing is that you have to keep you sort of have to see the bigger picture. Why are you reading scripture? Are you just reading scripture in order to have a lot of knowledge about things, or to impress other people with, or in order to have the satisfaction that, wow, I really know this book? Or is it, do you read this because this will lead you closer to Krishna? And so I think if that's your main meditation, some of that is already taken care of and sort of diminished. There's different ways of reading. You can read a text, and I think the type of mentality that is unfavorable is the mentality where you have a text and you say, I am going to analyze this text, I'm going to understand this text, and it's sort of this text is an object for your scrutiny, an object for your exploration, and you're the one who is going to make sense of the text. There's another way of reading where you say, here's the text and I'm going to let the text speak to me. We say the Bhagavad, Krishna disappeared at the end of Dwapara Yuga, and as he disappeared, he appeared as the Bhagavatam. That's what the Bhagavata says. And so Krishna can speak through the Bhagavatam to us, and then it becomes a very different type of reading. It's a reading where that is more meditative, that is not so so exploitative, you could say. You don't see that the text as just an object for your exploitation, but actually as an object of your respect, of worship, basically, and you let the text inform you, you let the text work on you, then you develop a different mood when you read. I was going to make another point, but I forgot now. Yeah, and so I mean, before one reads, one can start with prayer, for example, and recite a few verses from the Bhagavatam that speak to you, and develop the proper moods to enter into the text, and actually not just read the book to finish the book and say I've finished the whole Bhagavatam, yay, but actually sort of take your time, and if it takes you a long time to go through the whole Bhagavatam, but it's very the quality of your reading is very great, and the reading makes you come closer to Krishna, then that's better. We have the Brahman that Lord Chaitanya met, who was reading Bhagavad Gita, but really didn't read Bhagavad Gita because he couldn't read, and so he was just kind of sitting there, turning the pages and sort of looking at the text, but it sort of, you know, in a way it didn't really enter him, and that might be sort of our, I mean, the words of the text, intellectually they didn't really grasp him. But he, whenever he's open to Bhagavad Gita and started reading the Gita, he was immediately thinking of Krishna, who became the charioteer of Arjuna, who served his devotee, and he became overwhelmed with love. And that's more the proper mood for reading. That's where we should be going with our own reading. We can pray before we read, and pause while we read and reflect on what am I reading? How does this apply to me now, today? And in this way, imbibe more of the Bhagavatam. I think we're going over time, so I'll end here. Grantharaj Srimad Bhagavatam ki jai, Srila Prabhupada ki jai.